This is the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture. Last week, when I introduced the study of the Westminster Confession of Faith, I commented that some people have critiqued it as being dry, rational, and merely an intellectual exercise, and systematic theology sometimes gets that critique. And systematic theology is sometimes even disregarded because of that. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, in its approach and in its beginning, dispels the notion of it being just an intellectual exercise, especially as it starts in Chapter 1 with the most personal and highly passionate of subjects, the knowledge of God. Christianity is involved with this most basic of personal questions. How do we know God? And so Chapter 1, as I read it and we discuss it today, touches on salvation. It talks about the establishment of a believer in Christ. It talks about the comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, or the lack of assurance of salvation. It deals with even the malice of Satan and of the world, or persecution against Christians. And so, for these reasons, God has committed His will and His plan of redemption wholly to writing, to demonstrate our salvation, to give us comfort and protection. As I closed last week, I talked about the doctrine of Scripture in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as opposed to the Roman Catholic position, which would lean heavily upon tradition. And instead of leaning on tradition, the confession took the position of seeing that the church is freed from bondage to anything else besides Scripture. Tradition keeps the common churchgoer chained to a church official, needing that priest or that advisor to give explanation or to enlighten an individual. And yet, what we see in Chapter 1 of the Confession is that God has given everything necessary to each believer, to each of you, to understand His Word. In our culture, the claim for new revelation brings bondage, a new living Word from God. And so, this chapter is so very important, even for us today. Let me read Chapter 1, as it appears in the Confession of Faith. Now, please listen or follow along in your confessions as I do this. Chapter 1, Section 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation? Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and declare that His will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preservation and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Section 2. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And in the Confession it lists the books of the Old Testament and then of the New Testament. Close of that section, it says, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Section 3, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Section 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heaviness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Section 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church, common to human actions and society, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Section 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Section 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which is the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Number 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Section 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of other of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. I purposefully read the entirety there so that we can have the whole chapter in our memory and in our thinking as we look at several of the highlights. Once again, I remind you that we can't pause on every detail, but want to highlight the essential doctrines that we have here in this passage. I want to start by talking about the idea of conjunction, the idea that by God's providence and plan, that His Word and His Spirit work together to reveal the will of God for our salvation. And this is where I say that this chapter dispels the notion of an unpersonal or merely intellectual, dry, rational religion. The confession is highly personal and highly passionate about this, and it reveals it in a way that describes the work of God in our lives through His Word and Spirit, which we can define as conjunction. In sections 1 through 3, we have the definition of what the Scriptures are. that God has revealed himself. In section 1, it describes that he has revealed himself in a way that, in nature, that leaves men without excuse. However, that revelation is not enough to give mankind saving knowledge. That knowledge comes only through the direct revelation of God. For this reason, God has spoke, as he says in Hebrews chapter 1, God has, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So, section 1 picks up on that language and says that God has directly revealed, specially revealed at various times, at sundry times, and in diverse manners, that means just in a variety of ways, has given special revelation to us about his way of salvation. And he has committed this will to writing so that it can be this comfort to us, that it can be a guard for us against the persecution of the world and even the persecution of Satan against us. It gives us comfort and hope. Sections 2 and 3 describe what the body of Scripture is, listing the books of the Old and New Testament, and ruling out the books of the Apocrypha, or those books that usually the Roman Catholic Church have adopted together along with these common books of the Old and New Testament. And finally, it closes in section 3 by saying that these books were divinely inspired, and so because of that they have an infallible and authoritative rule, authoritative position in our lives, being the only rule for faith and life. This is a very interesting aspect of the work of God in the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:16, God has said, or Paul has said, by the inspiration of God, that all of Scripture is God-breathed. Literally, that's the words that are used, that the Scriptures are inspired. Literally, God-breathed. They are the breath of God, so that they have authoritative and infallible rule for us for faith and life. Getting into how this is a comfort and an instruction to us, sections 4 and following describe how the Holy Spirit persuades the believer of the truth of his word. And this is just a fascinating subject. In section 4, it says that the authority of Scripture is accepted not on the testimony of any man or of any church. It's accepted merely and purely because God is the author. The authority doesn't rest on my saying so. In other words, I can't come to you and say, this is the word of God because I say it is. I don't have the authority to say that. The highest evidence that we are given about the authority of the Scriptures and the authorship comes from God himself. There's a funny argument that people will say, well, that's just circular reasoning. And James Sayer, in his book called Scripture Twisting, points out that to argue against the authority of Scripture coming from God's authority by saying that that's circular reasoning, you are forced to use circular reasoning to come to that conclusion. In other words, someone says, this is not the Word of God. And my question back to them would be, well, who says so? And they invariably have to respond, well, because I say so. So they have rejected the authority of the Word of God on the basis of their own authority. Whereas we as believers accept the authority of the Word of God, not because I say so, not because you say so, but because God says so. And so the authority of Scripture rests upon the authorship, that God is the one who has given it to us, and God is the one who testifies that it is true. Section 5 goes on to say that the highest evidence is that direct work of the Holy Spirit on the heart. Once again, let me comment here, this is highly experiential religion. Section 5 talks about looking at some of the evidences that might persuade us to the authorship of the Scriptures and to its authority. It especially notes the internal characteristics. Let me read these again. It talks about the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Well, those are all internal evidences. And in fact, many people today, just because of the influence of rationalism, will follow this thread of internal or even external evidences. Just as examples of some modern writers that would have followed this, B.B. Warfield is titled an evidentialist. He said that God works through evidence. But when we look at scriptures, if you look at Romans chapter 1, and you would follow in the confession, you would see that although these things, although the light of nature, and although the work of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness and wisdom and power of God to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary to salvation. Therefore, it was God's will to reveal Himself in Scripture, to write it down. Evidentialists will lean heavily upon the light of nature, will lean heavily upon the internal and external evidences to prove this, that, and the other thing about Scripture. And other evidentialists today that you would see some similar arguments would be Gordon Clark, R.C. Sproul, and Joss McDowell. They follow some of the classic approaches to proving the existence of God and the truthfulness of Scripture. But look at the confession again, especially section 5. These things are cited, but that's not the basis for our hope. It's not the foundation. The highest evidence is the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart. In section 5 it says, yet notwithstanding all of these other high evidences that are so important to us, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. This is that what I defined earlier as conjunction, that by God's providence and His plan, that He works in our hearts by His Word and His Spirit. It is His action to take away the veil that covers over our eyes so that we can see Scripture and understand it as truth. He unveils Himself in the Word and then takes the veil off of our eyes so that we can see and understand it. Now, I'm not just saying this because I think it's something interesting and I'm not arguing it humanly. Let's turn and look at several passages in Scripture that would define this. By the way, just as you, if you're unfamiliar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, at the end of each section, there is a list of verses which are called Scripture proofs. And as you read through this, I'd encourage you to take your Bible and go along in each section and to look up these verses to see how the Westminster Divines are really drawing this out of Scripture. They're not imposing their views on Scripture, but they're leading it out of Scripture. So let's turn to Scripture and see the work of the Spirit along with the Word. Turn first to John 16, starting in verse 12. In John 16, Jesus is giving comfort to the disciples. He's just told them he's going to go away. It's the night before he is to be crucified, and he's giving comfort to his disciples. And the supreme comfort that he gives is that that he will send the Holy Spirit to comfort them. So looking at chapter 16, you see that it's quite a bit about the work of the Holy Spirit. Starting in verse 12, listen to these words. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you all things. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, in this passage, Jesus is telling the disciples and comforting them that the Holy Spirit would come after his departure, after his death and resurrection, would come and would teach them what they needed to know about the work of salvation. This was a comfort to them, that while they didn't understand it right then, after his death, resurrection, and ascension, they would understand it. And God would give them his Holy Spirit so that they would know the work of salvation. And that they, the apostles, would then be able to relate it to others. And so we have the very important teaching of the apostolic authority of Scripture, that what is recorded in the New Testament is exactly what God wanted to be recorded, just as the Holy Spirit bore these writers along to teach them what to write. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is confronting a church that was fragmented and had the potential of going separate ways. And he talks about what is written to them for their benefit and for their protection. But at 1 Corinthians 2, starting verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Paul is saying that we know God by the Holy Spirit, who reveals the Father to us through what he has freely given to us. In other words, this Word of God, the Scriptures. And Paul was very conscious that as he wrote to them, that he was writing what the Spirit was leading him to write, to confront the errors and to give them divinely inspired instruction for the rule of their faith and their life, to define their practice of worship, to define how they were to live. Let's turn over to John chapter 2 now, and I'll read some verses there. John chapter 2, starting in verse 20. The setting here, John is giving instruction and comfort and warning to those who would be confronted by what he calls Antichrist, one who would come, a spirit who would come afterwards that would deny that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And anyone who would teach that, he describes as being the spirit of Antichrist. Starting in verse 20, you'll see that the comfort that he gives is the comfort of the Word of God. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Then if you slide on down to verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. As John warns them of the deception of Antichrist, he tells them that they have no need of further instruction because they know the truth. And how is that? It's by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So as you look at the scripture proofs and as you look at the Word of God, you will see that the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Reformers followed not a path of evidentialism, not a path of resting their hope and their understanding of the truth on external or internal evidences about the Word of God or the existence of God, but they rested rather on the experiential indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you look at John Calvin and his Institutes, you would look at sections, chapter 1, section 7 and 8, you'll see that he describes those evidences and say that they are an aid, that they do convince us and confirm after our conversion, but those evidences aren't sufficient to convince us of the truth. The convincing rests upon the witness of the Spirit. Another reformer by the name of Abraham Kuyper pressed for the need of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And there's a recent republication of his work, of his book called The Work of the Holy Spirit, which it rests on that foundation of the need for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. So the basic understanding is that without the divine illumination of God, we would know nothing. And believer will not be persuaded unless the Word of God and the Spirit of God are at work in us. And this is because of the effects of sin on human understanding. Romans 1 says that our understanding and our intellect has been darkened, and that God has given us over to the darkness of a fallen nature. And so in that light, the confession in section 1:5 selects, interestingly, only those evidences which appeal to those who has already been drawn to Christ or is being drawn to Christ. It doesn't appeal to the common rational arguments which anybody could look at and weigh. But instead, it talks about the majesty of style, the consent of its parts, the glory of God, the discovery of the way of man's salvation. These are things which are convincing to us as believers, but the unbeliever will be unconvinced by those. He looks at the Bible and sees it as a mishmash of stories, as unconvincing of anything. It takes the word of God along with the Spirit of God to convince us. In fact, the philosopher and theologian Cornelius Van Til argues that starting from a position of merely the natural understanding is a slippery slope which leads you to grant away to the unbeliever all the rational ground so that you have no room to reason or to converse. In his book, The Defense of the Faith and Why I Believe in the God of the Bible, he describes a conversation between a Mr. Black, a non-believer, a Mr. White, a Christian, and a Mr. Gray, a Christian who tries to argue from rationalistic evidence. And the conversation goes in such a way that Mr. Gray, in trying to find some common ground to speak to Mr. Black, grants away really all of Christianity and finds himself standing in the same place as Mr. Black, and Mr. Black is totally unconvinced. Mr. White, on the other hand, argues from Scripture and from Scripture alone about the human condition and the human need for salvation, and it is his position alone that gives Mr. Black pause and causes him to stop and listen. Well, that's a fun way of looking at a conversation and is man's writing. But what is John 3 all about? John 3 says, you must be born again. Nicodemus comes and asks, how can I have the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, it is the work of the Spirit, and that Spirit blows like the wind. You can see its movement, but you don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. You see the wind in the trees, but you have no way of describing or defining how that is at work. And so the Holy Spirit is necessary, along with the work of the Spirit, the work of the Word, to bring salvation to us. And so, as the confession goes on in section 6, it says that the Holy Spirit guides individuals and churches in the proper understanding of the Word. Section 1:6, the Scriptures are described as the complete rule for faith and life. In other words, nothing needs to be added, nothing can be added, nothing should be added or taken away. Nothing should take the place. It all has to be in agreement with the rule of Scripture. This understanding of Scripture as the rule for faith and practice needs as well the illumination of the Holy Spirit. There is no magical or mystical reading of the Scriptures. You can't just flip open the Bible and put your finger down and read it and bam, that's whatever that says comes true. The work of the Spirit has to be applying the Word of God in our lives. And so the precious doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, and you can see how precious it is, because it is that indwelling of the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand. We know God without mediation. We know God without anyone standing in between us. That Word of God is right here, sitting in our laps. It is available for each one of us to read. We don't have to go to an expert to read it for us. We don't have to go to an expert to define it for us. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which illuminates us, takes the veil away from our eyes so that we can understand what God wants us to do and to help us to understand what Scripture is about. Men are left, therefore, to apply the principles that are revealed to the practical details in our lives according to the leading of the Spirit and according to God's providence. In other words, God doesn't treat us as children or as slaves, those who do not know the Master's mind. We do know it. God has revealed it to us. He doesn't keep us in the dark or veil it from us. Westminster Confession of Faith, it says a highlight here especially notes that worship is governed by the Word of God. It is governed by being expressly set down in Scripture by good and necessary consequences as being deduced. Certain matters, it says, are governed by circumstance. But the substantial part of worship The substance of worship is defined by God's Word. You'll find as we study throughout the rest of the confession that worship comes up over and over again, and that the Westminster Divines had a very keen interest in the freeing of worship from the bondage which it had to the teachings of men, and bringing worship back into scriptural or agreement with scriptural principles. So instead of worshiping as man sees fit, the confession takes the position of worshiping God as He sees fit and is defined by His Word. In that light, section 6 describes certain aspects which are governed by circumstance. We would define that as, the Bible doesn't tell us what time for our worship services to begin or to meet. It does say that we should set aside one day in seven, the Lord's Day, to worship Him. But it doesn't say thou shalt meet at 10:45 for worship services. It also doesn't govern other circumstances of worship. For instance, we have to have light so that we can see and so that we can read and sing. But when that light becomes a substantial act or a substantial part of worship, then that aspect of worship is defined by Scripture. In other words, if we didn't have electric lights, it would be permissible for us to meet by candlelight so that we could read. But if you attach any spiritual significance to that candle, that becomes an act of worship. Going on to section 7, we have, just very briefly as we come to the end of our class period, very briefly we have the doctrine which is called perspicuity. Scripture is understandable, especially relating to matters of salvation. However, not all things are as clear as that one main message. For the purpose of the Holy Spirit working in us and the purpose of bringing us to salvation, it is clear. And so, as you read through the doctrine of, or excuse me, as you read through different statements of faith, you'll find an incredible agreement in areas of what we'd call orthodoxy throughout the centuries of the church. There's an incredible amount of agreement about the Trinity, about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone, about the Bible as God's Word. These things, these matters of orthodoxy, they're is abundantly clear, but the confession admits that not all things are as clear. In that light, we would go down, let me just slide on down to sections 9 and 10, and we would go down and say that the rule for understanding and for interpreting that must be that Scripture interprets Scripture. That's the principle for interpreting and understanding all things. Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, if there's a difficult passage or a difficult teaching, that we would go to the broader Scripture and see how it sits in the broad scope of the message and bring that light to bear on the difficult passage. The Word of God is the supreme judge in all controversies respecting religion. Then finally, going back to section 8, the confession upholds the providential giving of Scripture in specific languages. The specific languages of Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. And as we, if there are any disputes, we would go back to those original languages that God gave the man. And that's why we're trained to study Hebrew and Greek, so that we can go back and examine that. Nevertheless, that word that God has given is for everyone. And not everyone can read Hebrew and Greek. And so that word should be translated into the vulgar language. That's a word for the common tongue. For that very purpose, we have translations, good and faithful translations of Scripture that help us to that give the Word of God in a language that everyone can understand. And here it is. It sits in our laps, and we each can read it and apply it in our lives. And finally, in section 8, the Holy Spirit uses it in our lives to apply the work of God for our salvation. I'll just close by asking if there are any questions. And let me make one more comment that I would encourage you, as Peter does. He says to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And that's my prayer for you as well, is that you would long for that pure milk of the Word, and that you would devote yourselves to understanding it, to searching it daily, and that you would pray that the Holy Spirit would use it in your lives, that you would come to understand that it is God's providence and it is God's plan to use His Word and Spirit together to reveal His will for our salvation. And so don't give yourselves to tradition, and don't give yourself to an ignorant Christianity, but give yourself to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that you may grow in respect to salvation. With that said, let me pause and ask for any brief comments or questions about that.